In Revelation 19, we look at our message, rejoicing over the right things. Because the thing you discover as you begin to grow on your walk with the Lord is that there are some things that we as people rejoice over that breaks God's heart. And there are things that God rejoices over that breaks our heart. And really the goal in growing in our walk with the Lord is to begin to think like God thinks and want to walk as the Lord would have us walk and to go in His way. And what breaks God's heart, we pray that it would break our heart. And what thrills the Lord, we want it to thrill us. We want to love like He loves. And that's the whole goal of growing in the Christian life. But when we first come to the Lord, we realize how far away we are from those things. And when we say somebody's a godly man or a godly girl, what do we mean by that? We really mean that they are beginning to reflect as they grow in the Lord through the sanctification process. They are beginning to grow in godly characteristics, that they begin to reflect the Lord and how they treat one another and how they live a selfless life and how they are a worshiper and love God's word and pray and all those things that are really close to God's heart. And in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 that we're going to look at here today, we have a hallelujah chorus. There's this incredible praise that is going on here in this passage of Scripture that heaven is rejoicing about. But as we saw last week, or a little while ago, last 2 weeks really, that the people on earth were grieving over. And that is, first of all, there's rejoicing over war, and secondly, there's rejoicing over God ruling and reigning, and thirdly, there's rejoicing over the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's look at it. Read verse 1 through 6 with me. Follow along. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to bring a Bible, but we'll have it up on the screen for you. Revelation 19:1 says, "After these things I heard a loud voice," this is John the Apostle writing, "of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." Again they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Now John hears this thundering chorus, a hallelujah chorus. It's the first time this word is used in the New Testament. It's a very familiar Old Testament word. It means hallel, it's broken down basically. Hallel means praise, and Yah means God. So praise the Lord, or praise God. And there are some who believe this word is so universal. It's true in languages around the world. It doesn't matter what continent you're from, that hallelujah in all languages is basically said the same, as well as amen, or it may be amen or amen, or it's just a slight variation. These two words are words that are around the globe. I'm reminded of a story about two Christians who were on a cruise ship, and they ran into each other on the deck, and they noticed each other was carrying Bibles. They realized that each of them was Christians, but they wanted to communicate, but they had this language barrier, and they couldn't communicate. And so one of the Christians got a bright idea. He looked at the guy with a big smile, and he said, "Hallelujah, amen." And the guy got a big smile, and he said, "Hallelujah, amen." And that's all the communication they could have. But it was two words that they could both understand, no matter what nationality you are. That gives rise to some thinking, as Paul the Apostle said, if I can speak with the tongue of men or of angels, that there is an angelic language, obviously in heaven, that some believe that hallelujah may be one of those angelic words that is not only universal on our planet or our globe, but throughout God's realm. I don't know if that's the case, but it sounds good anyway. And there is a hallelujah chorus that rises because God's true righteous judgment has judged the great harlot. Now we've spent the last 2 weeks, last Sunday and the Sunday before, looking at Revelation chapter 17 and 18, which is the destruction of Babylon, mystery Babylon. And I shared with you basically the judgment is, first of all, the woman that rides the beast is a false religious system that persecutes Christians. And here the voices are rejoicing. Praise God, God's finally judged that false religious system. As a matter of fact, they say hallelujah again and say because their smoke rises forever and ever. But it's not just a religious system. It's also a political system. It's also an economic system. And so verse 2 just kind of piles it all together. A false religious system, an economic system, a political system. God judges it in these last days, which is yet future, and what's going to take place during the great tribulation of 7 years. But there's something that I think quite interesting. As you see these 24 elders and the four living creatures falling down and worshiping God, and everybody's praising God, saying hallelujah for what God has done. But something I want us to notice in this first portion of our message is four things that it declares in verse 1 belong to God. These are God's possessions. He owns them. They belong to Him, but He wants to share them with you and I. Notice there in verse 1, it says, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. God is the source of salvation, bringing us out of the darkness of our sins, forgiving us of our sins through what Jesus has done on the cross, shedding His blood, and making a way for us to have fellowship with Him. God alone has the way of salvation. Also, God possesses glory. He is not only glorious, but He also can share, as the Old Testament word for glory is this Hebrew word kabod. It means weightiness, substance, you know, something tangible, purpose, meaning. It means all those things. God is filled with that, but He wants to extend that to us. It says that there's honor here. Honor means value. We honor God because of His value and who He is. But He also places value on us. Do you know that you're the only thing in this planet that is worth saving for eternity? God so loves you. He values you. He cares about you. And fourthly, there's power. Power to break the bonds of the fear of death and the bonds of the bondage of sin. Billy Graham, in his book on evangelism, has noted that there are four things. No matter what continent you're on, no matter what color people's skin is, no matter what their language, there are four constants in the human heart. And those four constants are, number one, people are basically lonely. People are lonely. Number two, people are basically empty. They feel this lack of purpose and meaning inside of them, and they don't know how to fill that void. People also are guilty. They've done things that are wrong. They know they're wrong. And they don't know how to get it right. They don't know how to fix it. And number four, people are afraid. They're afraid of death. Universally. And I see in this picture, as Billy Graham had mentioned that in his book on evangelism, and I see here these four characteristics that belong to our true and living God, that these things basically are the answer and the remedy for our great need. Man is lonely. But man is basically lonely for God. You can be sitting next to a spouse, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a brother or a sister, be in a room full of people, and there can still be a sense of loneliness because God has fashioned you as His creation. Your ultimate fulfillment is experienced in right relationship with God, with fellowship with God. He's designed you to fellowship and to worship in this relationship. And so that loneliness is fulfilled. The emptiness, the glory, God has this glory, this kabod, this weightiness, this purpose, this meaning. And without that, you're just empty. You look at Hollywood. And Hollywood is basically, it's a sad thing, but Hollywood is the role models that our young people look to today. What a sad direction to look to. Some weeks ago, before my daughter went on this mission trip she left on, it was actually the day that Michael Jackson died and Farrah Fawcett died. Now my daughter has heard of Michael Jackson. She's 18. So these are old people. Michael Jackson's 50. He's old. Farrah Fawcett, he was 62. He's old. Now, the same week, Ed McMahon died. I didn't even try to explain to her who Ed McMahon is. You know, here's Johnny. But all these people died in that week. And we were sitting here watching the life story, basically, as they're putting it all together for Farrah Fawcett and Charlie's Angels and the Fawcett hairdo that you ladies had back in the 70s, early 80s. And then they were showing Michael Jackson's life and just how sad. And my daughter stops and she looks at my wife and I, she said, why would anybody on the planet want to be famous? That just destroys their life. Hollywood, rather than the icon and role model for the young people of America, are the epitome of empty, purposeless people. Now, not to say all of them. Some of them might know the Lord and this and that. But you know what? There's an emptiness. They usually try to stuff it filled with drugs and alcohol and women and guys and mansions and entourages and limousines and expensive this. And they own an island here and there. And yet, when you hear interviews and you watch, what miserable people. They're miserable. Who would want to be the next Brad and Angelina? And yet, the Lord has something of meaning and purpose for them. Guiltiness, you know, all of us, from an early age, when you're awakened to the reality of sin and failure in your life, you want to do something about it. You might try to go take a shower, but it only washes the skin on the outside. It can't take care of the inside. And yet Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross will totally wash you and cleanse you. And lastly, people are universally afraid of death. If you went to the doctor tomorrow, you've been feeling under the weather. Doctor examines you. Does a blood test, x-rays you, says, I got bad news. You got 3 months to live. The Lord has power over death. And so when you come to Christ, you're no longer afraid to die. You know, one of the things that brought me to Christ in a series of events that God worked in my life is I had drove home so drunk one night that I could not remember driving home. So when I got up late that next day, being hungover and everything, I went over to my bedroom and I looked out the window and there was my truck sitting there, and I asked myself, how did I get home last night? And then when I saw my truck, I realized I had driven home and I don't even remember driving home. And I had this haunting thought go through my mind. I was 18 years old. What if I'd wrapped my truck around a telephone pole last night? Where would I have went? And I had this strong voice in the back of my head that said, hell. And I thought, oh man, I don't even want to think about that. And I think I went out and got drunk because I couldn't stand to think about it. And that's how I dealt with it, because I didn't want to think, well, I'm good to hell. I'm lost. I'm not right with God. And I knew that deep in my soul, I was not right with God. But you know what? When you're right with the Lord and He gives you power over the fear of death, it doesn't mean you're excited about dying or you want to die. It just means when it comes, you know what? I'm ready. If I die today, I'm going to be with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Do you have that kind of confidence? That kind of confidence is available to you because power is the Lord's possession, and He can give you that power over death. Some years ago, I had a tumor in my left hip, and I went to the doctor, and it was a growing tumor, and he said, well, I'll just do a local anesthetic. We'll do it here in the just normal patient room. Didn't go to a surgical center or anything like that. And Tammy wanted to be in the room. I guess he wanted to make sure he took out the right parts, And Tammy's there, and so this doctor's cutting, and he's, you know, putting more local in there, and it start hurting, and so he'd give me a little more. And pretty soon he pulls out this thing. It's just a little smaller than a chicken egg. And the doc says, never seen anything like this. And I just thought, leave it to me to get the cool stuff. I mean, I don't like the, you know, the doctor. He's been a doctor for 15, 20 years, whatever. Never seen anything like that. And it was a benign tumor, but as I was laying there, and then, you know, I'm pastoring the church, and this was some years ago, and he's taking this tumor out. My family is just I got all kinds of cancer in my family. And I'm laying there, and I'm just talking to the Lord silently. Doctor's cutting me. Tammy's making sure he does the right job. And I'm just talking to the Lord. I said, Lord, you know, this is cancer. This tumor. And you're done with me. Right on. It's cool with me. I'm ready to go. Be with Tam and the kids. Because so often I have prayed that prayer of Jim Elliot. Lord, I don't pray for a long life, but a full life like yours. The Lord Jesus went to a cross at the age of 33. He didn't get to be 70 or 80 years old. John the Baptist, same age, about 32, 33 years of age, and his head ended up on a platter. But you know, I've watched Christians approach death with absolute confidence in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and I've watched terrified unbelievers approach death with total anxiety. You know what? All these things are available because God owns these possessions and He wants to share them with you. He wants to cure you of your loneliness. He wants to help you with your emptiness. He wants to help you and cleanse you of your guilt. He wants to give you the power over the bondage of sin and the power of the fear of death. These things belong to God, and the only way you can get help with these issues in your life is through Him. Or you can try to go do it like Hollywood does it. You know, knock yourself out. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Knock yourself out. Let me know how it goes. Why don't you share with me how your loneliness is fixed, how your emptiness is fixed, how your guiltiness is fixed, and how the fear of death is fixed. Let me know. Let me know how that goes. Well, they not only praise the Lord and say hallelujah over these things, but it says at the end of verse 6, it says, hallelujah for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. God is ruling. God is reigning. And all of heaven rejoices. It's like the sound of a thunderstorm. It's the sound of a multitude of waters. It's this crescendo, this incredible loud volume. This is, man, hallelujah, God's going to rule and reign. But the world's not really excited about God's rule and reign, are they? Most of the time, man wants to figure out a way to get God out of the picture. And can I just ask you, are you excited about God's all-powerful ruling and reigning over your heart and your life? And I must say that the stumbling thing in that is that when we go through hard times, the difficulty in trying to reconcile that with an all-powerful God when God allows tough things to happen. But just to trust Him with it and surrender, because the place of surrender in His leadership and His rulership in your life is the place of peace. But fighting and kicking and screaming against Him is the place of misery. He's going to rule and reign no matter what, so you might as well give in. You might as well surrender to it. Dave led us in a song and said, God, you reign. And I was reminded as I'm this weekend, our second worship leader. You know, when you're first starting a church, you have a hard time. You're trying to find anybody that can play or sing because you're trying to have a service and things. And the first worship leader was a gal that had a 12-string guitar, but she wouldn't sing unless I got up there and sang with her. And she would actually come to the brink of vomiting every Sunday morning right before service. So I'd be standing by the door of the bathroom and I'd say, well, let's pray. And she'd pray. And she'd go, wait, you know, and she'd run into the bathroom. You done? Okay, let's go play and sing. And the second one was a guy by the name of Roger McClendon, and we were meeting on a little yellow church over in, this is 15 years ago, on Lake Street. And we probably had about 50, 60 people coming to the church. And Roger was frustrated with the congregation because the people didn't sing. They were all new to church, and most of them were sitting there. I mean, he's singing his heart out, and the people were looking at him like, what do you think, Martha? I don't know. They sing a lot in this place. I don't know why they do that. And everybody's observing him. Well, he had learned this new song, and it was a song that talked about, at the end, there's this big crescendo where it says, you reign! And I'm sure on the album that he learned it on, I mean, there was this chorus. It was live album, and everybody goes, you reign! So at the end, it built up, and we had drums and bass, and at the end, Roger goes, you reign! And all the people are like, and Roger was so frustrated with the people. I'm standing on the front row getting ready to stand up and teach. And he steps back from the mic and he glares at all the people. Then he stepped back up to the mic and he said, well, at least I know he reigns. And he went on to his next song. I had a little conversation with him about worship etiquette at that point and said, Roger, you know, if the people hate you, they're not going to worship either. So, you know, you need to somehow be gentle about these things. And but his frustration was, man, there's this glorious song that is God reigns. I'm so thrilled that the Lord is my master and that He rules over my life. I joined the multitude and said, man, God, you reign. You reign over the hard stuff. You reign over the good stuff. You reign over the stuff that I don't understand. You reign. So there's praise, hallelujah, hallelujah for those things. But in verse 7 through 9, there's rejoicing over something else. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. There is a beautiful truth that the church has been looking forward to for 2,000 years. And that is this incredible marriage of the bride, an engaged bride, to the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. In the biblical symbolism, we have Jesus as the bridegroom, and we the church and the believers, all who have believed for 2,000 years in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, are His church. We're His bride, corporately, together. And we look forward to it. It's been a long engagement. It's been about 2,000 years, but from the Lord's perspective, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. So to the Lord, it's been 2 days. To us, it's been 2,000 years. And this is engagement is looking forward to the wedding day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in the Jewish culture, the weddings were basically a 7-day celebration. People ask the question, where are we going to be the church when we look at 7 years of great tribulation happening on planet Earth? I believe that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 16, talks about the shout of the archangel, the trumpet blast of God, and that the dead who are in Christ shall rise first, and we are who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord, and we will forever be with the Lord. So we're raptured up. The 7 years of great tribulation begins because God has not appointed us unto wrath. And then for 7 years, we're enjoying this marriage supper of the Lamb. Not 7 days, but 7 years of celebration that all our weary, toiling years are over, brothers and sisters, and we're with the Lord in glory. This marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there were some unique characteristics to the Jewish wedding that Jesus played upon that were very common to the people. They didn't need interpretation or understanding, but our Western culture is so different than their culture. First of all, there was 3 phases to a Jewish wedding. There was the engagement. That could happen. You could, because marriage is by prearrangement, parents could prearrange their kids to get married when they're in kindergarten. And then when they got to be that 14, 15, 16 years of age, the marrying age in the Jewish culture, for girls anyway, then they would have the betrothal. This was a formal 1-year engagement. And now what would happen at that time, after that formal engagement, it was such a strong binding engagement that you would have to get a divorce to get out of it. Or if one of the spouses died or engaged people died, you were actually considered to be a widow or a widower at that moment. But for that 1 year, the boy, the guy, would go home to his father's house and he would begin renovating, or building, I should say, an addition onto the house. He would build an addition for him and his little bride. And so, basically, that 1 year engagement was for him to build that. Now, obviously, people are keeping tabs, knowing how close or whatever. And then the father, it was his choice. When the father would walk through and check out all the work, he'd say, okay, it's time for you to go get your bride. Therefore, they would know the time, the seasons that it was getting close, but their weddings were in the fall, not in May and June like us. Their weddings were in the fall. So as the year comes around, it's getting close, it's the wedding season, it's the fall. Now the bride and her bridesmaids had to be ready 24/7 for the next couple of weeks. Because in the middle of the night, during the day, in the morning, at breakfast, at dinner, midnight, 3 o'clock in the morning, whatever time the father said to the son, go get your bride, how would you like to have that kind of pressure, ladies? You gotta look gorgeous, even in your sleep. Because this guy's gonna show up whenever. So you got your bridesmaids are hanging out with you, and they don't know the time or the hour, but they know it's kind of generally the season, the building's almost done, he's gonna come get me and take me to his father's house. You remember when Jesus said in John chapter 14, he said, in my father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go prepare a place for you, I'll come and receive you again to myself, that where I am, you also will be. It was a picture of this whole Jewish wedding thing. Jesus said, I'm going to go prepare a place for my bride, and then I'm going to come get my bride, and I'm going to bring you back here. I'm going to have a marriage feast of the Lamb, celebration. It was also similar symbolism at the betrothal. A man and woman, they would have a sip of wine, and then they would basically say, we're not going to drink of this wine until we're married in that 1 year. You remember Jesus at the Last Supper, he said, I'm not going to drink of this wine again till when? Till we're in the kingdom and we're going to experience that. And so all these little subtle nuances that are missed on our Western minds, the Jewish people totally understood. When Jesus said, hey, you need to be like 5 wise virgins and not like the 5 unwise bridesmaids, basically, those who were watching and they had their lamps trimmed, they had oil in their lamps, they were ready for the bridegroom. Unlike the other individuals. So, once the father gives the word, the bridegroom, he would come. And he would come, there would be a runner in front of him. He's coming, he's coming. And so, they would show up, and he would whisk that bride away. Now, no doubt she was hoping to look her best when he did. That's why there's an expectation and a readiness and why the Bible talks to us about looking forward to the Lord's return. Are you ready for the Lord to come at 3 a.m, at midnight, and this afternoon? Yeah. Man, my heart's ready. I just love Jesus. I'm not perfect. Kind of blow it, stumble around a little bit, but it's all by grace and His mercy, and He's going to come get me. But the Bible says that we don't want Him to catch us ashamed, right? When the Lord comes, you don't want to be in sin, right? You don't want to be doing that. The Lord doesn't want to catch His bride not prepared, not dressed, not ready. When we were in high school, Tammy and I, who was my high school sweetheart, she was a sophomore in high school and I was a senior. And she was 16, I was 17. And I had to take a guy that had spent the night with me home on a Saturday morning. And he had to be home by 8 o'clock or something like that. So I got up and I took him home. And then I was coming by, I was driving right by Tammy, her folks' house. And I thought, well, I wasn't really thinking clearly. I was thinking it's 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning. And I thought, I'll just stop by and say hi to Tam. So I stopped and I knocked on the door. Her mom, Lana, came to the door. She said, hi, Rick. I said, hi, is Tammy here? And her mom got this huge grin. And she said, yeah, she's here. I said, can I talk to her? She says, oh, you betcha. What a mischievous mother she was. I think actually she was trying to run me off. If you would have known me back then, you'd have tried to run me off too. But she takes me down to her bedroom, and I wasn't, when she said I could talk to her and that Tammy was home, I was not expecting her to walk me into Tammy's bedroom with her asleep in bed. I mean, I thought maybe she's at the breakfast table. She's, you know what I mean? She's out back riding her horse. What's she doing? And so she takes me and opens the bedroom door to Tammy's bedroom, and there's Tammy sleeping. And her mother said, there she is. And as I very quietly walked over with her mother observing him, I went to the head of the bed, or the foot of the bed, and I looked at a creature who was laying in bed. Now this creature had green stuff all over her face. She had a mask that was all over her face. Things that girls do. You know, she was 16 and she had this mask all over her face. And now Tammy's not only wearing a mask, but Tammy has naturally wild curly hair. And so her custom in that day to take care of her hair, she would take a shower at night and then she would, you know, comb it as straight as she could. And then she would tie a handkerchief, a bandana around her head. And so she had this handkerchief tied to smash the hair down on her head. Now, because you can't roll around in bed with a thing tied to your head and stuff all over your face, Tammy looked like she was in a coffin. Like she hadn't moved all night, ladies. You know, I can't sleep like that, but she just go to bed, you know, she's out and she's sleeping. And so I slowly walked up and I was standing right above her. And I said very weakly, it was real weak. I went, Tammy? Kind of like, are you in there? And right then her beautiful blue eyes popped open. And first she looked at me and she's that startled, I just woke up look. And then the horror of the moment like sunk in. Now she wanted to talk to me, but that green stuff makes your mouth so tight. You can't talk. And so she goes, Rick? I said, uh-huh. And then she looked at her mother, she goes, Mom? She wanted to kill her mother. Man, that green stuff and that banana works because she is gorgeous. Whatever that works. But she was not ready to have visitors on Saturday morning. And she wasn't ready for a groom to come sweep her off her feet and run her down the aisle to get married. And so the anticipation in the picture that is painted in this marriage supper of the Lamb, it talks about the bride's clothing. It says in verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You see, as Josh was sharing earlier, it's so true. People get the cart before the horse. This bride is clothed in the righteous acts of the church. But that always follows a relationship of grace. we love the Lord and serve the Lord and give to the Lord and are useful to Him because He has first loved us. And in grace, I'm in love with Him. And then He works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And then we begin to do that which He wants us to do. And that's such a beautiful way to live. You know, if you receive the Lord, you're just right with God. And as a result of that rightness with God, you want to live for God. So then you begin to do those things that please God. It's really natural. Rather than trying to work your way to God and always feeling frustrated because you're never good enough, right? If I was just to ask you if you felt like you were good enough this week to be accepted by God, let me first give you the criteria. If you wanted to be accepted by God apart from Christ this week in your own efforts, you would have to live an absolutely perfect life. Everything you say, everything you do, everything you think, everything you speak would have to be totally perfect. None of us are there, right? So we run to the grace of God. We thank You for Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And in His love, we're totally accepted. And He says, now just love Me and serve Me. And it's such a thrill and a joy. So much so that it says, happy are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 19. I want to invite you all to a wedding that you'd never want to miss. That is this wedding, this marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Are you saved beyond a shadow of doubt? If you were to die today, do you know where you're going? What a comfort it is when you're right with God. How different from that 18-year-old that was afraid of going to hell because I, you know, drove home drunk and couldn't remember how I got home to the person once, just months later after that, I received the Lord knowing where I'm going when I leave this planet. Lastly, there's almost too much rejoicing for one guy, and that's John the Apostle, as we close here today. In verse 10, it says, this is John speaking, I fell at His feet to worship Him. This is the servant of the Lord that's giving John a tour there in heaven. But He said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John is so overwhelmed in the excitement and the anointing of the work of God's Spirit and the illumination and the hallelujah chorus and what's going on. John is just so, his mind is so blown away. He's getting a tour from this servant of the Lord, whether it's an angel or somebody who has a saint, somebody that had been on planet Earth and now they're in a glorified body. We're not sure. But he falls at His feet and he begins to worship Him. And the guy says, hey, see that you don't do that. I'm a servant like you. Don't be worshiping me. And then he says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, that all of the Bible points to God's Son as the focus for our love, our admiration, our worship to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Worship them. Look, keep the main thing, the Lord. You say, well, how could that happen to John? Well, you know, it's pretty easy. I see it happen. You know, it happens in the atmosphere of God doing a cool thing. An exciting thing is that in the midst of that, there can be a little loss of focus and unhealthy admiration for people that are just servants that so happen to be called to be up in front. People have told me over these last few years that I said, Rick, you're a celebrity because we have a TV ministry. And in the kindest way, the most gentle way, I said, you know what? God doesn't have any celebrities. He only has servants. And it's a blessing that God uses any of our lives, but it's really important that everybody keep that in perspective. Because we have a TV ministry, because God's called me to be a pastor teacher, that's what I do. That's what I've been doing for 20 years, praise the Lord. And because there's fruit, there's excitement, man, there's some cool songs and there's worship and you can sense the Spirit of God speaking to our hearts and lives. Sometimes in the atmosphere of the cool thing that God's doing, there can be an unhealthy elevation of humans. I just want you to know, for the record, and I might say it on a regular basis, I'm a servant just like you. I struggle with issues just like you. I'm a man just like you. And when you stumble and fall, I'll love you and pray for you and try to help you up. And when I stumble and fall, you love me and pray for me and help me up. Deal? Okay, we're just ordinary folks, right? I don't have a cool robe and a pointy hat with cool incense, you know. I'm not some guru. I'm just a servant of the Lord. And, I mean, honestly, I'm a kid with a high school education from Filer, Idaho. Now, if you knew anything about the Magic Valley, you would say and echo those words of Nathaniel when Philip told him, that Jesus was from Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Pilate? That's a great question. The answer is no. A little farm community. I got saved when I was 19, and God has done a work in my life. But I'm just a very ordinary individual. And it might be somebody else. Sometimes I see somebody that they're enamored with a TV evangelist. Wow, they're so anointed and they're gifted and this and that. And I'm like, cool, praise the Lord. The Lord's using them. And then that person falls. And now this person's dejected and they go back out in the world. I said, what are you doing? Well, that guy that I love so much, you know, he fell and he went into sin. And so I said, well, who are your eyes on? They're on Jesus, right? I promise you, if you put your eyes on me, I'm going to let you down. I say things I shouldn't. I have attitudes at times that I shouldn't. I'm just human. And I'm going to let you down. So can I just encourage you, the more you have your eyes on Jesus, the better off you're going to be. And the better off I'm going to be too. Because the reality is that if we keep that healthy perspective, it's fine to admire somebody or respect somebody. The Bible actually says to highly esteem those who are your spiritual leaders in the book of Thessalonians, which is great. But to highly esteem or respect and to elevate to an unhealthy level is not the appropriate measure in those things. On the other hand, people try to take the other end of the spectrum and they try to downcast pastors and, yeah, he's a jerk and he's this and that. Well, I mean, don't do that, obviously, if the Lord says to esteem. Just, there's a healthy balance. I find that people have a hard time with balance. They're either over here, he's awesome, or he's a jerk. I mean, I just want to be a guy in the middle. You know what I mean? I feel like Billy Graham said he was on an airplane and a guy came over to him, obviously drunk. He had drank too many cocktails. And he comes over to Billy Graham and he said, Billy Graham. And he said, yes, sir. I'm one of your converts. And Billy said, well, sir, you must be one of mine because you're not the Lord's. I've never saved anybody in my, you know, I have young Christians and I know what they mean. They look at me and say, Pastor, you saved me. I couldn't save a toad. I've never saved anybody. Jesus saves. The Father calls. The Spirit draws. And God just happens to use people to do it. We're kind of the weak link in the process. But salvation belongs to God. And I want to declare it, and I want to lay it out there. But as things grow and God does a cool thing, you know, just have a deal. Because, hey, our pastor's not perfect. When he struggles, he asks us to pray for him. And when I struggle, I ask him to pray for us. We've got a deal. We're just people saved by the grace of God. Amen? Amen. Amen.